Please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I really appreciate Brother Larry's lessons this morning, tied in nicely with what I'm going to be speaking about tonight. And we didn't collaborate on what we were going to talk about either. And I told Larry about that this morning. He's like, well, great minds think alike. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Tonight we're going to be dealing with a topic known as antiism. This simply denotes someone who is actively against something. Let me give you a biblical example of what kind of antiism I'm referring to. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Here we had some Jews that were saying that unless these Gentiles were circumcised, they would not be saved. Now we discover later that circumcision was not binding on the Christian, but these Jews were trying to make it binding based on their opinion. And that is the kind of antiism I will be speaking to you about tonight. You have to understand that there was a small split within the Church of Christ in the 1950s when some brethren started drawing lines of fellowship over the following things. They say that the Lord's Supper can only be taken out of one cup. They're against having a located preacher. They're against having simultaneous Bible classes. They are against preaching schools, especially if they have a board of directors. They're against the church funding an orphan's home or giving to anyone other than a needy saint. They are opposed to church cooperation as they feel it will violate our autonomy. And they're against eating in the building and having a kitchen attached to the building. I think we can all agree that we need to allow God's word to be our guide in these matters. But in order to find our authority from the Bible, we need to understand some simple principles that we must use to help us see if the Bible supports the anti-view. Bible authority can come in three different ways: divine command, approved example, or by necessary inference. Not only must we use these to find our authority, we must also use the whole counsel of God. Without these principles, a person cannot teach the plan of salvation, because you cannot find one verse that just lays out the entire plan of salvation. You must use all of God's word to find out exactly what it takes to be saved. It's kind of like a puzzle. You have to put all the pieces together so you can see the complete picture. I think most of us understand what a divine command is and what an approved example is, but I want to explain what necessary inference means. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. In this passage, we see that we are commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. Well, the Bible doesn't give us an exclusive pattern of where to meet. It just says to meet. So this means that it is up to us to determine where we will meet. Perhaps it will be in a rented building, or one that we purchase, or maybe in someone's home. So you see, necessary inference simply means there are some things that are not specified, and God has left it up to us to determine where to meet. This is sometimes called a matter of expedience. Just about every one of the views that the anti-brethren hold all boils down to matters of expediency. But unfortunately, they have made these matters of opinion binding when God's word does not. Now, before we move on, I just want you to know that I have no ill will toward these brethren, And not all of them hold every single one of these views. And some of them even have more views than what we're talking about tonight. But let's begin with the first one. Does the Bible teach that we can only partake of the Lord's Supper from one cup? Matthew 26:27. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." You see, they would say that Jesus just used one cup, so we should just use one cup. However, what they fail to understand is that Jesus is using a figure of speech known as metonymy. A metonymy is defined as a figure of speech in which the name of one thing is used in place of that of another associated with it or suggested by it. For example, someone might ask, "Did she like her lemonade?" Then they might respond, "Yes, she drank the whole cup." You see, the cup represents the lemonade and not the cup itself. We use this type of speech all the time. We might say the pot is boiling, but we understand that the liquid is what is actually boiling and not the pot. Let me give you two biblical examples. Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God. Moses wasn't talking about the dirt or the water. He was talking about the people that are on the earth. The same thing is true with our next verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Again, he is talking about the people and not the earth. So you see, when Jesus was talking about the cup, he wasn't giving any special meaning to the cup itself. He was talking about the fruit of the vine. Now think about this. If we are to take the one cup literally and take this passage to the extreme, then this would mean that we could only partake out of the fruit of the vine from that very cup, and the cup would have to be then passed around from congregation to congregation on every Sunday, which of course is impossible to do. Sometimes it helps to take a thought to the extreme to show the error in it. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, we see that the bread and the fruit of the vine are to be used. However, how these items are to be dispersed are a matter of expediency. You can use one cup, perhaps a tall glass or a short glass, excuse me. You could use multiple cups. When it comes to the unleavened bread, you could just pass the bread around by itself or have it on a tray. None of these things are wrong because they are matters of expediency. So if a congregation wants to drink of one cup, good for them. They have that right. But no one has the right to make their way of partaking the Lord's Supper binding. But this is what the anti-brethren have done. Another view that some anti-brethren hold is that there is no authorization for a located preacher. Now, before I show you the authority for this, again, I want to stress that having a located preacher is a matter of expediency. A church does not have to have one, but at the same time, a church is authorized to have one. There is a need for the gospel to be preached. In Mark 16:15, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." There is a need for preachers. Romans 10:14 says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Paul was a preacher, and he was located at Ephesus for 3 years in Acts chapter 20, verse 31. And he was located at Corinth for 18 months in Acts chapter 18, verse 11. More examples could be cited, but this shows that a preacher can be located at a congregation. To go one step further, we also see that a congregation can support a preacher financially. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." Galatians 6:6. "Let him who was taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." I've clearly shown that the Bible does authorize a located preacher and that he can be supported by the congregation. They are also against having simultaneous Bible classes. Before I show you the authority for this, I want to point out again that this is a matter of expediency, and if a congregation wants to have Bible classes all in the same room, from the very young to the very old, it is their right to do so. But in the same manner, it is okay to put the younger ones in one class and the older in another. Now let me prove this from Scripture. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Please notice that this is a generic command to teach. The how is not supplied. This means it has been left up to us on how to teach. Now let's apply this to the church. First of all, we need to recognize that the eldership has the responsibility of watching over and shepherding the flock. Acts 20:28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. As these men shepherd the flock, there are many decisions that they have to make that are in the realm of expediency. For instance, they can determine what time is the best time for the church to meet and worship. They can also determine the best use of the church's money. They also have the right to determine the best way to keep the flock spiritually strong. This means that they can decide to have Bible classes. Now, we are told to submit to the elders in such matters in Hebrews 13:17. So this means that we should attend these Bible classes. Now, to take this a step further, the elders can break the people up into different age groups so they can be taught at their level, which will greatly enhance their spiritual growth. Common sense tells us that it would be very challenging to teach the Bible if a 3-year-old and a 40-year-old were in the same room. So it makes sense to divide the people up by age. Some anti-brethren are opposed to preaching schools, especially if they have a board of directors. Once again, we have a matter of expediency. There are a number of ways to train Christians so that they in turn will be able to take others or take leadership roles within a given congregation. It may be through a preaching school, by an eldership, by another evangelist, or by another Christian. There is not an exclusive pattern. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Please note that Paul is telling Timothy that he is to teach other faithful men so they can in turn teach others. The command is to teach. The how is not provided, which once again means that we can decide what way to teach them. Timothy could teach them one-on-one, or a school could be used. Acts chapter 19, verse 9. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. It should be easy for us to see that it is okay to train men in a preaching school. We should also be able to understand that these men can be supported by individuals or churches in order to help train these men. Since this falls under the realm of personal judgment, there is nothing inherently wrong with having a board of directors who play a key role in making sure these men are thoroughly trained in God's word. Now, in this next point, I want to show that the church has authority to give an orphan's home and to someone other than a saint. The only passage that we have in the New Testament which talks about us taking care of orphans is found in James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Let me define what an orphan is. As children whose parents either are no longer alive or no longer function as parents as a result of having abandoned their children. Now, the anti-brethren will say this passage is talking about individuals only, and so it cannot apply to the church. Now, I am in no way saying that the church only should take care of orphans, but that it is a responsibility of both individual and church. And let me show you how. Who is James written to? James 1:1, to the 12 tribes, referring to the church. Now notice the verse before and after James 1:27. James 1:26. If anyone, singular, among you, that's second person plural, referring to the church, thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Now let's look at James 2:1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly, you see, James is talking to the church, and this work can be done collectively or individually. To say this only applies to the individual is to say that the church cannot practice pure and undefiled religion. Now I want to show a pattern of this as we continue. Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Who is it written to? Galatians 1:2 tells us it was written to the churches of Galatia. Notice the verse before and after Galatians 6:10. Galatians 6:9. And let us not grow weary while doing good. Galatians 6:11. See with what large letters I have written to you. And that's second person plural, referring to the church. Again, this is referring to those in the church and what they can do collectively or individually. I also want to point out in verse 10 that good is to be done to all, which includes both the sinner and the saint. Now let's examine our next verse, 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Please notice the word himself is the same Greek word found in James 1:27. Who is the letter written to? 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. In these verses, Paul is talking about what a person does when they partake of the Lord's Supper, which is done as a church, but is also done individually. This should be proof enough that the word himself does not exclude the church, which means that James 1:27 can be a work of the church as well. 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Galatians 6:6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Notice Paul is informing us of our individual duty of giving, which is put into the church treasury to carry out the work of the church, such as paying the preacher in Galatians 6:6. All of these passages go together to show that James 1:27 and Galatians 6:10 is a work of an individual and of the church. Besides this, we have other scriptures that teach that the church is to help both the sinner and the saint, which would include the orphans. 2 Corinthians 9:13, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of the Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and, notice this, all men. Here Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he is commending them on their liberal sharing with both saints and with all, which would include those who were not saints. Acts 20:35. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This goes right along with the fact that we are to be like God, who allows it to rain on the just and the unjust. This is true of what is written in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. To say that the church can only help the saint is like saying the church cannot be like God. I want us to notice the argument Paul makes to try to convert the people at Lystra. In Acts 14:15, he said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and then he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." This speech was designed to motivate these people to turn away from idols, because God does both good to the sinner and the saint. Now, who are we to say that the church cannot be like God and give to both the sinner and the saint? We can also see that the church in Jerusalem was helping the widows and others in Acts chapter 6. Acts 6, verse 1. "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." Notice in this text we can see that the church was exercising benevolence as they were helping some on a daily basis. Now, it does not tell us who was receiving this aid other than the widows, but based on the passages we have already looked at, it certainly could have included saints and non-saints. Now, most of those who hold the anti-view will say that, yes, widows who are really widows can be taken care of by the church based upon 1 Timothy 5:16, which says, "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows." Within this text, not only do we see a responsibility of the church to take care of the widows, we also see that a family member also has a responsibility of taking care of their widows. In fact, Paul stressed this earlier in 1 Timothy 5:8. "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." We see implied in verse 16 that the church had been burdened by such widows, but Paul is wanting those who call themselves Christians to step up and take care of their own family so that the church could focus in on those who were really widows. The Bible simply says that the widows are to be relieved, but it does not say how they are to be relieved. This falls under human judgment and is a matter of expediency. This means the elders would determine in what manner these widows would be taken care of. The same thing is true in James 1:27. "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble." Now, the word "visit" means to look upon or to care for, and this is not a one-time action, but a continuous one. Again, the how is not given, so therefore it becomes a matter of expediency on how this is done. Now, does it seem logical to you that the church can help widows, but yet it cannot help orphans? Yet, we see both of them mentioned together in the same verse. Does that make sense? Now, another thing that these anti-brethren oppose is having a home for an orphan, such as Mount Dora or Rain Tree Village Children's Home, which we support, because they would say that this is a human institution and the church cannot give to a human institution. Please remember the fact that the scriptures do not tell us how to take care of these orphans, which gives us the right to figure out how this will be done. Now, the Mount Dora or Rain Tree Village Children's Homes are exactly what they say they are. They are a home, nothing more or nothing less. And it would certainly be okay for a church to give funds to build these homes and maintain them so that the orphans are taken care of. Providing a home for an orphan is God-ordained. Ephesians 6:4, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." God has always wanted children to have parents and a home in which they can be provided for and trained in the way of the Lord. Now, these parents can either be their biological parents or their legal parents, and this is exactly what we have in these children's homes. Now, some of these anti-brethren would argue that these homes are not real homes because they are incorporated and have a board of directors. But they are wrong in this issue because many, if not all, of the states now require a home caring for orphans to be incorporated. This is certainly allowed by God's word because Paul teaches us that we are to obey the laws of the land in Romans chapter 13. And that is exactly what these homes are doing. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is the only way that orphans can be taken care of, because a person could open up their home to an orphan, but one must go through a legal process in order to do so. The same thing holds true for churches. They also must be incorporated. Now, if incorporation means that a children's home is not a home, well, then that would mean that a church that incorporated is not a church. That is where this way of thinking will take you. The anti-brethren would say that the church could give money to a needy saint who needed help with their needy orphan, but when they make incorporation or a board of directors a dirty word, then what will they do with their brother in need who has been incorporated according to state law? Well, if they will hold true to their line of teaching, then they would no longer be able to help these needy saints simply because they complied with the law of the land. Do you see how silly this becomes? A child in my home will be taken care of in a very similar manner as a child in the children's home, and whatever the church can do for me and my orphans, it can also do for the orphans in a children's home. I believe I have clearly shown that homes for orphans can be taken care of by the church or by individuals, and the church or individuals can help both the saint and the sinner. Now let's deal with church cooperation. What I mean by this is when one church helps another church in various ways. Now, the anti-position speaks against church cooperation in many different ways, and these ways vary differently from one anti-group to another. So instead of speaking about all of their views, I thought it would be easier just to show what the Bible says about church cooperation. I believe I can show you from Scripture where one congregation can help another in both the physical realm and the spiritual realm without taking away from their autonomy. Acts chapter 11, verse 27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. We can easily see that the church in Antioch sent relief, which could include anything from food, supplies, or even money, to the elders of the church at Jerusalem. Notice the church at Antioch did not send a letter saying that the funds had to be used in a certain way, because they don't have the right to do so. Instead, it would be left up to the elders of Jerusalem in the church there to decide the best way to use and hand out the relief. Now let's take a look at Acts chapter 15, verse 23. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will report also the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. We learn several things about church cooperation from these verses. First, can see that a church can send men out to another church, and that they can send them a letter that has to do with spiritual matters. These men also went out and exhorted and strengthened the churches. We can also see where multiple churches helped support Paul as he preached to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8, and Philippians 4, verse 15. By them supporting Paul, it was possible for him to focus on Corinth's spiritual needs. So what have we established? There isn't an exclusive pattern on how one church can help another, because it can include both physical or spiritual needs, and in no way does either congregation lose its autonomy because of this. Since there isn't an exclusive pattern for one church helping another, this opens it up to human judgment. Therefore, it is completely acceptable for one church to send written material, such as tracts or songbooks, to another church. Or if one church is evangelizing by means of a radio program or TV program, several churches can send money to that one church and help them with that particular program. Now, the anti-brethren would say, it's okay to have a radio program or a TV program, but if the one church doesn't have enough money to keep it going, it would be wrong for other churches to send them money so they could continue their radio or TV program. And they would further say that if you can't find an example of one church giving to another so that evangelism can take place. But this is untrue. I've already shown that one church can help another church with both physical and spiritual needs. We can show from the example of Paul that multiple churches helped him in evangelizing. And that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8. So the church would not be burdened, and we can see that aid was sent to Paul by men from the churches in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, and Philippians 4, 16. Now tell me, what is the difference between a church sending funds to another church through the mail so that a preacher can be supported in his evangelistic work in the radio or TV program? There is no difference. The money sent to Paul was for the purpose of evangelizing, and the money sent through mail to another church is sent for the purpose of their preacher to evangelize. This is certainly a work that we can be a part of, but it in no way takes away from the responsibility of a church to evangelize in our own area. Sometimes a church might need a speaker, and so it would be completely acceptable for another church to send them one. These examples could go on and on, but this should be enough to show scripturally that individual congregations can cooperate with one another without violating their autonomy. Now let's take a look at the topic of eating in the church building and having a kitchen attached to the building. Those who hold the anti-view will argue that you cannot eat in the church building, and they get this from the following passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. What they have done is taken this scripture completely out of context, and they make it teach something that it does not teach. In context, Paul was condemning those people because they were not observing the Lord's Supper. Instead, they were having this feast and getting drunk. From this alone, we can see that Paul is not condemning a common meal. He was only condemning them for making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. However, just for a minute, let's play along and say that this verse teaches what the anti-brethren wanted to say. If we are to take this to its literal end, then the verse would mean that Christians can only eat and drink in their homes. That's where this view will literally take you. However, it is very interesting that these same brethren will many times have a water fountain in the building they meet in. And you find many times they're not consistent with their own rules. You see, they would have to admit that they were committing sin every time they take a drink out of the water faucet. And many times these same brethren will start up their church in a person's home which has a kitchen attached to it, yet that doesn't seem to apply. If they are to be consistent, then no one should be allowed to eat in that house again. Does this seem extreme? Of course it does, but this is where this type of thinking will lead. Here's what the problem is. Many of these brethren do not seem to fully understand what the church is. The church is not some building made of brick and mortar, because it is we, the people, that make up the church. There is no such thing as a holy building today. Christians are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Many of the church buildings have signs that say the church meets here so that people will understand that the people are of the church and not the building. In the first century, the church met in various places. Sometimes they met in people's homes. And that's in Romans 15:6, 1 Corinthians 16:19, and Colossians 4:15. And at least once they met in an upper chamber of one house in Acts chapter 20, verse 8. Sometimes they met in the temple, Acts chapter 2, verse 46. And in other places, Acts chapter 19, verse 9. The point is this: no one should assign some special significance to the place the church meets, nor can one find an exclusive pattern where a church should meet in a specific place. Besides all of this, I can show you an example from Scripture where Paul himself ate in the church building, if you will. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. Please note that in verse 7, they, plural, came together to break bread. This is talking about partaking of the Lord's Supper. However, in verse 11, after Paul raised Eutychus from the dead, he ate a common meal. The reason why we know this was a common meal was because he was the only one doing the eating, and the Greek word used for eating denotes one tasting and enjoying a meal. This word is never used in reference to partaking of the Lord's Supper. So here we have a scriptural example of someone eating in the church building. Besides this, we can see that it was a common thing for the first century Christian to eat with each other in their homes, which no doubt was also used as their place of worship. Acts 2:46. So continually daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now, one of the responses they have to say to this is, well, it's okay to have a kitchen and to eat together in it if an individual paid for the kitchen and it wasn't built out of the church treasury. This makes absolutely no sense whatsoever, because if it is a sin to have a kitchen and eat in the building built from the church funds, it should also be a sin even if an individual pays for it. This shows us more inconsistency. Now, every church should be good stewards of their money, but how they use that money on their meeting places and other areas is up to that congregation and its elders to decide. For instance, a church building doesn't have to have a kitchen, no more than it has to have running water, bathrooms, or electricity. However, if the elders decide that it will be beneficial for the church to have these things, then they have the right to make that decision, because it is a matter of expediency. To say that it is a sin to have a kitchen or a fellowship area to be built from church funds and then turn around and say it is not a sin if an individual does it cannot be supported by the Bible, because this is just a matter of opinion, and Christians should never try to make their opinion into law, or that Christian will be going beyond that which is written. The same authority that anti-brethren had to build or rent a building to meet in is the same exact authority that another congregation has to build a kitchen or a place of fellowship. When you think about it, there is absolutely no difference between this building and your own home. So therefore, if it is okay to have a church in your own home which has a kitchen and that you can eat in it, then the same should hold true for this building that we meet in that is owned by the church. And these same anti-brethren are very inconsistent, because most of them would find it acceptable to build a preacher's home out of the church funds, which has a kitchen. If it is acceptable to build a preacher's home and it have a kitchen, then using this same line of expediency, it should be okay for a church building to have a kitchen or area for their fellowship. Well, there you have it. I've done my best to show that all views that the anti-brethren hold are matters of opinion, and it should not be allowed to cause division. We have to always remember that we have to be careful as Christians that we don't strain out a gnat or swallow a camel. I know that I haven't talked about the plan of salvation, but we do that every time we get up here and preach or teach the Word of God. If you're not a Christian, then there are two parts in the plan of salvation. There's God's part and there's man's part. For God's part, in John chapter 3, verse 16, God tells us about his great love of God for man. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Scripture tells us that God gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. In John chapter 16, verse 13, God sent the Holy Spirit as a guide. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, God gave us the gospel as the power of salvation. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, God provided atonement or justification by the blood of Christ. That's God's part. Man has a part also. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, our responsibility is to hear the gospel. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says we are to believe the gospel. In Acts 17, verse 30, God tells us that we're to repent of our past sins. In Romans 10:10, we're told that we're to confess our faith in Jesus Christ. And in Mark 16:16, we're told that we are to be baptized for the remission of our sins. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, we're told that we're to be faithful unto death. God has done his part. Will you do yours? But also, if you're a Christian and you're not walking in the light, as in John 1:6, Jesus said that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're subject to an invitation, please come forward as we stand and sing this song.